This is the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel, Stone Mountain, in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of Ezekiel. Today, Pastor Sandy will begin teaching through the book of Ezekiel, chapters 21 through 23.
And the word of the Lord came to me saying, "Son of man, say to her, you are a land that is not cleansed or rained on in the day of indignation." Understand, everyone was guilty before the Lord. The prophets, the priests, the princes, even the people. And he demonstrates this in the following verses. "The conspiracy of her prophets in her midst is like a roaring lion tearing the prey. They have devoured people. They have taken treasure and precious things. They have made many widows in her midst." I mean, the prophets were corrupt. They were false prophets. But not just the prophets. "Her priests have violated my law and profaned my holy things. They have not distinguished between the holy and unholy, nor have they made known the difference between the clean and the unclean. And they have hidden their eyes from my Sabbaths so that I am profaned among them." When even the priests can't even separate what's clean and what's unclean and what's holy and what's unholy, I mean, you're in a bad position. But it's not just the prophets, it's not just the priests. "But her princes in her midst are like wolves tearing the prey to shed blood, to destroy people, and to get dishonest gain. Her prophets plastered them with untempered mortar, seeing false visions and divining lies for them, saying, 'Thus says the Lord God,' when the Lord had not spoken." The priests had propped up these princes as something more than they were. They were hypocrites. But then he says, "Even the people of the land have used oppressions, committed robbery, and mistreated the poor and needy, and they wrongfully oppressed the stranger." And this was the sad state of affairs. Jerusalem's prophets, her priests, her princes, even her people had all become corrupt. False prophets delivering lying prophecies and giving religious cover to the evil princes. Greed had permeated this society. They were all going to hell in a handbasket. So how did God respond to this? Notice verse 30. "So I sought for a man among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land, that I should not destroy it." God sought for a man. In the midst of all this corruption, God knew that the answer was a godly man. Jeremiah was in prison at the time. Ezekiel and Daniel were back in Babylon. What was needed in Jerusalem was a leader, a man who would take a stand for God. And this is the way God always works. It's been said, the church is looking for better methods, but God is looking for better men. And this is the answer, quite frankly, for today's crisis. Godly men, fathers and husbands, who are willing to stand in the gap and take responsibility for their families and their wives and their kids and their communities and their churches. Men who are tired of being like boys and blaming their problems on somebody else, but men who are willing to stand up and be men. Men who are willing to build walls of protection, walls of morality and spirituality around those under their care. This is what God sees as the answer to this moral crisis. Sadly, God shares with Ezekiel the results of his search. "I sought for a man," he says, "but I found no one. Therefore, I have poured out my indignation on them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath, and I have recompensed their deeds on their own heads, says the Lord God." Ultimately, only one man can fill the gap between God and men, and that's the man, Christ Jesus. That's what Paul wrote to Timothy. Only Jesus is the bridge between a holy God and sinful men. In an atoning sense, Jesus is the man that God would find. But in a diplomatic sense, we're all called to be that man. Paul calls each of us ambassadors for Christ. And in a world where folks have lost sight of God, it's you and I. We're the ones who can point those people back to Him. You and I can fill the gap. We can represent God to man, and we can intercede for man before God. You remember Moses was a man who stood in the gap. He loved God, but he also loved people. He never turned his back on God, and Moses never forgot Israel. He was loyal to both. You could say Moses lived in the gap. He declared God's will to Israel, and he pleaded for Israel before God. He lived with one foot on earth, and he lived with another foot in heaven. And Moses is an example of how it only takes one. You see, God is looking for a man, not necessarily men. You see, God never begins with a committee or with a board. No, he starts with a man. He starts with one person who will dare to make a difference. He sets that person's heart on fire, and then others rally around him and he works through them. Perhaps in your family, at your work, in your community, among your friends, perhaps you are the one who can be that person who stands in the gap, who represents God to man and intercedes on behalf of man to God. Chapter 23. The word of the Lord came again to me saying, Son of man, there were two women, the daughters of one mother. They committed harlotry in Egypt. They committed harlotry in their youth. Their breasts were there embraced. Their virgin bosom was there pressed. Their names? Oholah, the elder, and Oholibah, her sister. They were mine, and they bore sons and daughters. And who are they? Who are these sisters? As for their names, Samaria is Oholah, and Jerusalem is Oholibah. Here is the sad story of two sisters who become sluts. These sisters were the capital cities of the Hebrews. Samaria, or Oholah, was the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel. And Oholibah, or Jerusalem, was the capital of the southern kingdom of Judah. Oholah means her tent. Oholibah means my tent in her. Now remember, after the death of Solomon, the northern 10 tribes succeeded from the southern 2 tribes of Judah to create a separate kingdom under their own leader. And to keep his people distinct, to keep his northern tribe separated from the southern tribe in Jerusalem, King Jeroboam of Israel, he concocted a rival religion. He didn't want his subjects returning to the southern kingdom and worshiping at the temple in Jerusalem. And so he set up a rival system of sacrifice within his own borders. He created altars in Dan and in Bethel. He even established their own priesthood and their own festivals. Now, supposedly, they were still worshiping the God of Israel, Yahweh. But it was no longer in the way that God wanted to be worshiped. God had been clear. He had only one temple and one sacrifice and one priesthood, the one in Jerusalem. God considered the religion of Jeroboam to be idolatry. This is why he calls Samaria Oholah, or her tent. She wasn't God's dwelling. God didn't sanction her. No, Samaria had made a tent of her own. It was of her own making. Whereas Jerusalem was Oholibah, or my tent in her. God's tent, his temple, his dwelling place was in Jerusalem. Always remember this. If you forget everything else I said tonight, remember this. It is not enough to just worship God. We must always worship him in the way he wants to be worshiped. This was the sin of the northern kingdom. Supposedly they were worshiping God, but in a way that was convenient for them, not in the way God wanted to be worshiped. Worship that has to be convenient to you, worship that has to be socially acceptable for you, is not real worship. Oh, it's easy to say we love God, but if we aren't willing to come to God on his own terms, then our love is suspect. Well, verse 5 continues the story of Samaria. Oholah played the harlot, even though she was mine. And she lusted for her lovers, the neighboring Assyrians, who were clothed in purple, captains and rulers, all of them desirable young men, horsemen riding on horses. Thus she committed harlotry with them, all of them choice men of Assyria. And with all for whom she lusted, with all their idols. She defiled herself. She was never given up. She had never given up her harlotry brought from Egypt. For in her youth they had lain with her, pressed her virgin bosom, and poured out their immorality upon her. And as is often the case in Scripture, here God uses sexual infidelity to illustrate spiritual unfaithfulness. You see, Israel had been wed to God, but they broke their vow. In their hearts, they chased after other gods and other idols and other loves. Therefore, I have delivered her into the hand of her lovers, into the hand of the Assyrians, for whom she lusted. Samaria was infatuated with Assyrian idols. They uncovered her nakedness. They took away her sons and daughters and slew her with the sword. She became a byword among women, for they had executed judgment on her. And in 722 BC, God brought judgment on Israel and Samaria at the hands of the Assyrians. They sacked Samaria. They scattered the people. Verse 11. Now, although her sister Oholibah saw this, she became more corrupt in her lust than she, and in her harlotry, more corrupt than her sister's harlotry. Now you see, God shifts the spotlight back onto Jerusalem. She had been privy to the example set by the northern kingdom, her northern sister, and yet she had learned nothing from it. She was going after idols and false gods herself. Hegel once said, the only thing man has learned from history is that man learns nothing from history. And this was true of Old Testament Jerusalem. The Jews had the advantage of watching the plight of Samaria. They had seen her compromise and the terrible consequences that ensued. How did they miss the application? Well, he continues to speak of Jerusalem, verse 12. She lusted for the neighboring Assyrians, captains and rulers, clothed most gorgeously. Horsemen riding on horses, all of them desirable young men. This refers to an incident in 2 Kings chapter 16 where King Ahaz of Judah, he visited an Assyrian general in Damascus. And while he was there, he saw this beautiful altar dedicated to one of the Assyrian gods. Ahaz commissioned the priest at the time, Uriah, to replicate this altar for use in God's temple in Jerusalem. And this infuriated God. A pagan altar? Desecrating his temple. God says, then I saw that she was defiled. Both took the same way, but she increased her harlotry. She looked at men portrayed on the wall, images of Chaldeans portrayed in vermilion or a yellowish red, girded with belts around their waist, flowing turbans on their heads, all of them looking like captains in the manner of the Babylonians of Chaldea, the land of their nativity. Jerusalem longed to be like Babel of all things. She mimicked her. Ezekiel considers Chaldea to be the birthplace of the Jews. You remember their father Abraham was from Ur of the Chaldees. And soon as her eyes saw them, she lusted for them and sent messengers to them in Chaldea. They wanted to be like the Babylonians. I'm afraid sometimes the church wants to be like the world. We want to try to be cool. We want to try to be hip, more so than being holy. Then the Babylonians came to her into the bed of love, and they defiled her with their immorality. So she was defiled by them and alienated herself from them. She revealed her harlotry and uncovered her nakedness. Then I alienated myself from her as I had alienated myself from her sister. Yet she multiplied her harlotry in calling to remembrance the days of her youth when she had played the harlot in the land of Egypt. The spiritual infidelity of Jerusalem, her idolatry, was ultimately worse than Samaria's. She had cut herself off from God, and now God has cut himself off from her. Verse 20, for she lusted for her paramours, whose flesh is like the flesh of donkeys, and whose issue is like the issue of horses. In other words, Jerusalem acted like a wild donkey in heat. She was just consumed with lust, any perversion, any tease, just to excite her. You remember what we read back in Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 25? This is how Ezekiel put it. You built yourself a high place at the top of every street and made your beauty abominable, and you spread your legs to every passerby to multiply your harlotry. That's how God saw Jerusalem's idolatry. Thus you called to remembrance the lewdness of your youth when the Egyptians pressed your bosom because of your youthful breasts. God traces their spiritual promiscuity all the way back to Egypt. There they worshiped the idols of their oppressors. Therefore, Aholibah, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will stir up your lovers against you, from whom you have alienated yourself, and I will bring them against you from every side, the Babylonians, all the Chaldeans, Pekod, Shoah, Koah. We don't know who these people are. Maybe they were other nations. Maybe they were Babylonian generals, perhaps. All the Assyrians with them, all of them desirable young men, governors and rulers, captains and men of renown, all of them riding on horses. And they shall come against you with chariots, wagons, and war horses, with a horde of people. They shall array against you buckler, shield, and helmet all around. I will delegate judgment to them, and they shall judge you according to their judgments. I will set my jealousy against you, and they shall deal furiously with you. They shall remove your nose and your ears, and your remnant shall fall by the sword. They shall take your sons and your daughters, and your remnant shall be devoured by fire. The conquering armies were generally very cruel to their defeated foes, to the point of cutting off appendages like noses and ears, or slaughtering the heirs to the throne, the king's sons. And the punishment inflicted on a conquered king was often similar to the punishment dealt to a prostitute. Often to punish the prostitute, her beauty, her nose, or her ears would be disfigured. And God is saying to Jerusalem, since you've played the prostitute, don't be surprised if the Babylonians treat you like one. Verse 26. They shall also strip you of your clothes and take away your beautiful jewelry. Thus I will make you cease your lewdness and your harlotry brought from the land of Egypt, so that you will not lift your eyes to them nor remember Egypt anymore. For thus says the Lord God, surely I will deliver you into the hand of those you hate, into the hand of those from whom you alienated yourself. They will deal hatefully with you, take away all you have worked for, and leave you naked and bare. The nakedness of your harlotry shall be uncovered, both your lewdness and your harlotry. I will do these things to you because you have gone as a harlot after the Gentiles, because you have become defiled by their idols. You have walked in the way of your sister. Therefore, I will put her cup in your hand. Thus says the Lord God, you shall drink of your sister's cup, the deep and wide one. You shall be laughed to scorn and held in derision. It contains much. You will be filled with drunkenness and sorrow, the cup of horror and desolation, the cup of your sister Samaria. You shall drink and drain it. You shall break its shards and tear at your own breast. For I have spoken, says the Lord God. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have forgotten me and cast me behind your back, therefore you shall bear the penalty of your lewdness and your harlotry. Wow. Jerusalem is headed for serious judgment. Don't think that God will watch his bride prostitute herself over and over again, bringing shame to his name, and not respond. There comes a point when he punishes. And it's interesting. You know, you get the impression here, he's speaking in notes of finality, that he is going to stop his bride from whoring after other gods. And did you know the Babylonian destruction of Jerusalem and the following captivity, it did the job. You know, when Israel comes back, when the Jews come back to the land of Judah and rebuild Jerusalem, they never again resort to idolatry. They have other problems, self-righteousness and other things. But they don't fall back into the trap that they were in before. This is God's way of purging his people of the spiritual adultery that they had committed. And note a cause for their sin. Notice in verse 35, he says, because you have forgotten me. She was guilty of the sin of forgetfulness. Isn't it interesting how a subtle sin like forgetfulness can cause such great horror? Did you hear about the man who discovered the cure for amnesia? Only one problem, he forgot what it was. Sorry about that. And the children of Israel, they had so much to remember. They had so much they could recall of God's faithfulness, the parting of the Red Sea, the manna from heaven, water from the rock. Think of the miracles they saw. But even miracles from God do you no good if you don't remember them. I wonder how many of us have forgotten the miracles that God's worked in our lives. Just last month, we were rejoicing over a miracle. Now circumstances have changed. We're once again bound up in fear, crying out to God. Hey, remember the miracles. If God did it once, He'll do it again. Don't forget Him. One of the keys to a strong faith is a good memory. Verse 36. The Lord also said to me, Son of man, will you judge Aholah and Aholibah? Then declare to them their abominations, for they have committed adultery, and blood is on their hands. They have committed adultery with their idols and even sacrificed their sons, whom they bore to me, passing them through the fire to devour them. They'd even stooped to the child sacrifices that were being aborted to Molech. Moreover, they have done this to me. They have defiled my sanctuary on the same day and profaned my Sabbaths. For after they had slain their children for their idols, on the same day they came into my sanctuary to profane it. And indeed, thus they have done in the midst of my house. Furthermore, you sent for men to come from afar, to whom a messenger was sent, and they came, and you washed yourself for them, painted your eyes, and adorned yourself with ornaments. Like a prostitute, these sisters, they were flirts. They courted the favor of these pagans and their gods. Verse 41, you sat on a stately couch with a table prepared before it, on which you had set my incense and my oil. The sound of a carefree multitude was with her, and Sabians were brought from the wilderness with men of the common sort who put bracelets on their wrists and beautiful crowns on their heads. Then I said concerning her who had grown old in adulteries, will they commit harlotry with her now, and she with them? Yet they went into her as men go in to a woman who plays the harlot. Thus they went in to Aholah and Aholibah, the lewd women. The final days of both Samaria and Jerusalem were full of political intrigue, full of compromise. Both kings bowed to the idols of the pagan nations that were threatening them, hoping to sort of stave off their invading armies. All the while, they never remembered to trust in God. God took it as an insult. But righteous men will judge them after the manner of adulteresses and after the manner of women who shed blood, because they are adulteresses, and blood is on their hand. Once again, the nickname that God gives for Jerusalem, the Bloody City. You know, in the Bible, adultery is equated with the shedding.